Name of the Lord Jesus Christ and from the saints of First Baptist Church of Orange Park, I bring greetings. You can see I've traveled over land and sea to be here all the way off of Kingsley Avenue, but it is a privilege to get to speak to you. And if you would, open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament this morning. Our text is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. These are the final verses of this chapter. I'm going to make some reference to the book of Leviticus today, to Leviticus chapter 8 in particular. So if you'd like to have a finger there, that's fine. If not, I'm going to read the text for you, and you'll have the text on the screen as well. While you're turning there, the book of Hebrews is an extended plea to Jewish Christians who were experiencing real persecution and suffering, with a plea to not abandon the hope of the gospel. It appears from the letter that the intensity of their persecution and their pain and their suffering had led some of them to consider a turn back to Judaism. Following Jesus had just become too painful. Would it just be easier if we could go back to the old covenant? They just wanted things to go back to the way they were when it was easier. But Hebrews, as a letter or a sermon letter, is a plea for them to stay in Christ, to not abandon the hope of the gospel. The author calls these Christians to lean into Jesus, not run away from him. You see, the reality is the temptation to walk away from Jesus is a real temptation for many when life is hard. And the answer to those moments is not to try harder or do more good things or work more, but rather to remember Jesus, to refresh our hearts and to renew our minds with the love of God for us in his Son. The answer is to look again upon the Savior who has purchased us with his own blood, who bore our griefs and our sorrows, who wraps us up in his arms of mercy and grace. Friends, we don't necessarily need to remember the benefits of knowing Christ. We need to remember that the reward of our faith is Christ. He is our hope. And in these verses, the author bolsters the faith of these Christians with the reminder that Jesus is their great high priest. And as such, he is our great high priest. So I want to invite you to do something with me here in just a minute. I'm going to read these verses. It'll take all of 10 seconds. And then at the conclusion, I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord. And then I would ask you to all respond vocally with the response, thanks be to God. I don't know if you normally do that. It's something that's important to me. I just think we should all be in a thankful posture for hearing God's word together these moments. So I'm going to read the text. I'll say, this is the word of the Lord. And if you would all respond as we respond together in thankfulness, thanks be to God. So let's read together Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pretty simple today. Three verses, 3 points. By all accounts, I am traveling here from a Baptist church. So you understand that is how we roll. It is three threes. We work on all the time. So you have three verses. So most obviously, we're going to have 3 points for today. So let's jump right in. The first point for our consideration today, brothers and sisters, consider the high priest you have in verse 14. You see, the author plainly states that these suffering Christians have a priest. Now, the weight of that assurance of having a priest may land rather lightly on us. And if it does, it might be because you don't remember or understand what a high priest is or why it matters. It's possible for some of us that the only thing that comes to mind when we think of a high priest or a priest is some sort of blend of Roman Catholic theology that is portrayed as what Christianity is, often on TV shows, films, or even just late news reports. Yet, the truth is, as Christians, we believe that the scriptures expose the Roman Catholic priesthood along with any other religion that requires you an earthly priest not named Jesus to be directly against what the Bible teaches. The Bible states that we have one priest now, and the name of our priest is Jesus. I mean, this is what Paul teaches us from 1 Timothy when he wrote to this young pastor in Ephesus. He says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at a proper time." Though the word priest isn't in that verse, Paul is describing the priestly work of Jesus. The verse helps us get at what it meant for Israel to have a priest. A priest is a mediator. The author of Hebrews is writing to Jewish people who had converted to Christianity, predominantly Jewish people who had converted to Christianity, and he's appealing to their understanding of the Old Testament while pointing them again to Christ. Though we might have a lack of knowledge about priesthood in our culture, the first readers of this letter would not. They would understand very clearly what a priest is and what a priest does. They would be very familiar with the background of the priesthood of Israel because they would have heard Leviticus read and taught along with the other scriptures from the Old Testament from a very early age. In fact, the Old Testament book of Leviticus that I mentioned a few moments ago, Moses gives us an outline for the consecration of the service of Aaron, Moses' brother, and his sons, who would be the first priests of God's people. Listen to these beginning verses of Leviticus chapter 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bowl of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. These are introductory verses where pieces of worship were laid out as sacrificial offerings that Moses would use to set Aaron and his sons apart as priests for God's people. Priests were set apart from the people to be mediators between God and his people. Put simply, under the old covenant, to enter the presence of God required sacrifice and atonement for one's sin. God is holy. We are not, as Joseph reminded us so clearly a few moments ago. To enter God's presence and not immediately die because of our sin, something else has to pay the death price for sin in the place of the sinner. And friends, that's you and me. Forgiveness for sin has always required satisfaction of the penalty, which, since Genesis 2, has been death. So the priesthood was given to God's people to ensure that the presence of God would remain with his people. Through the priest, atonement for sin was made by sacrifice, and God's merciful presence with his people was assured. If you read the rest of Leviticus, you see the process of consecrating Aaron and his sons before the congregation of Israel into the role of priest. And the real drama picks up. I mean, you didn't think you were getting Leviticus this morning, right? Like the real drama picks up in Leviticus chapter 9, where the test of whether these first priests would be acceptable. They offered the sacrifices, and then they said, "We've done all that we can do. Now will the Lord accept them?" It's incredibly a dramatic, a heightened moment of intensity, and with mercy and grace, we read that the Lord did. The Lord accepted the sacrifice, confirms Aaron as the high priest, and with his sons as priests for God's people. The reason I tell you all of that and remind you of all that is I wonder if you can see how the office of priest in the Bible is a testimony of God's grace as much as it is also a testimony of God's wrath. He could have withheld forgiveness. He could have withheld mercy, and our God would be justified in his judgment of all humanity. But praise the Lord, he is not like that. He gave his people priests who, by means of sacrifice, obtained forgiveness for guilty people through sacrifice. But what does the Old Testament priesthood have to do with these Christians, and what does it have to do with any of you this morning? Well, in reality, it has everything to do with us. Because the reality of sin is still present. You and I are not perfect. Let's be honest, you and I are actually not even good people. Neither is anyone. If we were good, we wouldn't need Jesus. We wouldn't need a Savior. We wouldn't need a priest at all. We could enter God's presence carefree, worry-free. But what the scripture exposes, what God tells us, is what you and I actually know, I think deep down in our heart, that we are broken. That every one of us is guilty of sinning against others. And others have sinned against us. And the reality is, when we let ourselves dwell on our sin or the sins committed against us, what rises in our heart is not hope, but despair. Not joy, but hopelessness. And if we're not careful, when we look only at our sin and we have no Savior, those things threaten to choke the very air out of our lungs. But dear sinner, listen to me. If you are in Christ, you have a great high priest. And your priest is better than Aaron and better than any earth-made priest. You have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. He's your priest right now, this morning. Yes, we are great sinners, but we have a great Savior in Christ. Do you hear that this morning? Listen, you can run from your sin. You can run to pleasure or drugs, or food, or immorality, or entertainment. You can numb yourself with any myriad of temporary solutions. But you and I know that as soon as your self-medication wears off, you're right back where you started, and sometimes even worse. You're in the place that John Bunyan wrote about in Pilgrim's Progress, in the dungeon of the giant whose name is despair. But let me urge you this morning, even now, take your despair to God through Christ. Because you take it to a high priest whose name is Jesus, the one and only Son of God. And look at how the author says our priest says, we have a priest who's passed through the heavens. That little phrase, I think we can move far too rapidly past. It captures what we read in Acts chapter 1, where we see, and when he had said these things, this is Jesus speaking, or Luke recounting what Jesus is saying to the disciples, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." But what happened next? That moment we read in Acts chapter 1. But what happened right after Jesus ascended to the Father? We actually know what happened because of Hebrews chapter 1. Where the author wrote, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." I don't know if you realize this, but the only New Testament book where Jesus is called a priest is the book of Hebrews. No other New Testament book names him as priest. And the scripture shows us that the priest you have is none other than the Son of God who came taking on flesh in order to bear your penalty in his death on the cross. This same Jesus rose from the grave and ascended to the Father, where he intercedes as the perfect and final priest for every sinner who comes to him. The author says, if you believe in him, he is your priest. You can hold on to hope. You can hold on to your confession. He exhorts his readers, do not abandon your faith. Don't turn away from Christ, because if we turn away from him, we forfeit this priest. The author speaks to these Christians who are tempted to go back to an old way of life, specifically to go back to their old religious commitments, Judaism. And he's pleading with them, don't throw away the priest you have. Lean on him harder. The author ties the believer's possession of Jesus as their high priest to their actions of holding on to their confession. The confession that they are to hold on to, and we all who are in Christ want to hold on to, is our belief in him. It is the gospel. It's as if he's saying to them, you have a great high priest, cling to him. Don't throw that away. To throw away Christ is to throw away hope. And the author of Hebrews goes directly at the temptation many of us face when we suffer. We are tempted when we face adversity, when we suffer, to give doubt the master key to our mental house. Paul Tripp, in his book on suffering, outlines a number of traps that many sufferers fall into. One trap, he calls it the doubt trap. He calls this unhealthy doubt in this trap, he calls it the doubt of judgment. And he writes, this form of doubt is the result of concluding that because of our circumstances, God is not good and therefore not worthy of our trust. It's to bring God into the court of our judgment and determine that he is unfaithful, unloving, or uncaring in some way. He writes, the minute your functional theology tells you that God is not good, it is terribly hard to hold on to your confessional theology that says he is. Perhaps you should ask yourself, what has my suffering done to my theology? What has it done to the way that I view God and his presence, his promises, and his power? Do I still believe that God is the definition of what is loving, good, wise, and true? Brothers and sisters, when we are in pain, the evil one whispers to us the same question he had from the beginning. Did God really say? He twists our pain to be the proof that God doesn't love us. The evil one seeks to use the sufferings of this life to sink our faith. But let us hold fast our confession. Let's cling all the more tightly to Jesus and say with confidence, no, Jesus died and rose again. My only hope in life and death is that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to my Savior, Jesus Christ. We can hold fast to our confession. Why? Because we have a high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who is the perfect mediator between God and us, who intercedes for us, who prays for us, whose own blood purchased eternal life for us. And listen, if you're not here, or if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I'm glad you're here. I'm sure CBC is delighted you're here this morning. We'd have you know that's the gospel message. You can, in Jesus Christ, find forgiveness and mercy. You can have a real Savior who gives real salvation through his death and resurrection. Jesus gives hope to the hopeless by being their great high priest. And if you have questions about what it means to follow Jesus, you can talk to me after the service. I'd love to help you, or the person who invited you, or Joseph, or there are others here. We'd love to help you understand more what it means to follow Christ. But the author turns after the first verse in verse 14 and verse 15 to state another positive truth by explaining to us the high priest we don't have. Verse 15, so point number two is the high priest we don't have. Look again at verse 15. Excuse me. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, I don't know how many grammarians or English teachers there might be in the room, but that sentence breaks some rules for us in English. It can be a little bit of a brain bender. The fact that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses is something of a double negative, or stated in a way that might sound confusing. But another way of what he's trying to say is we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. That's what he's trying to say. That's what the author is saying. And this is a glorious statement of contrast. Verse 14, think about what we just considered, shows us a high priest who is exalted in the heavens, ascended to the right hand of the Father on high. And he is there pleading for us before the throne of God, as we've sung, right? Before the throne of God, have a pure and righteous plea. What a great hymn. The author anticipates what that exaltation might create in our hearts. If Jesus is high and exalted, if he is ascended, if he's the Son of God, how does that comfort me here in the midst of my day-to-day reality where my life is broken, my relationships are on the edge of disaster, my health is failing? How does this ascended, exalted high priest help me here? It's as if the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, anticipates where our hearts might go. And he removes all of that distance. All of that distance that you and I might be tempted to feel by hearing that our great high priest has passed through the heavens. He reminds us that our exalted high priest is near to his people, so near that he sympathizes with our weaknesses. But what does that mean, right? What does it mean for Jesus to sympathize with us? What does it mean that he sympathizes with our weaknesses? It's not like Jesus rolls into a heavenly Hallmark store looking for the perfect card to say, yeah, you're really weak, I'm sorry. Like, that's not how his sympathy works. That wouldn't offer any real comfort to any of us. But what does it mean? What does it mean that Jesus has sympathy for our weaknesses? Well, I want to lean on a saint who is before the Lord now, of a previous generation, the Puritan John Owen. He unpacks Jesus' sympathy, I think, in a really helpfully clear way. And he gives three things that Christ's sympathy gives us. First, his concern. This word, this is what John Owen writes, this word sympathize includes a concern in the troubles, sufferings, or evils of others so that the two people are united. Jesus' sympathy is his genuine concern for you because he is united to you as you are united to him by faith. Jesus is not a priest who is indifferent, who can't be bothered. No, Jesus is our high priest who sympathizes with us and has genuine concern for us in our troubles because he is our priest. Second, Owen points out that Jesus' sympathy includes the ability to relieve those who are suffering. It is truly a kindness to have someone share our hurts. But what we often want most when life is crushing us is not someone necessarily to sit beside us. We want someone to stop the pain. Jesus can do this. And he sometimes does in his sympathy with us. Now, I want to be very careful and really clear here as best I can be. This is no promise that Jesus will end every one of your trials, your sufferings, or your illnesses. Jesus is not in the business of taking away every pain from your life. This isn't a sympathy that relieves us of every difficulty and adversity. No, Jesus' sympathy is the relief he gives during our suffering, during our trials, in the midst of our pain. The relief our Lord gives is better than a temporary reprieve. It's eternal security in him. The relief Jesus' sympathy gives to us is the relief of the gospel. That whatever troubles you are facing right now or you will face will never remove the permanence of your Savior, Jesus. In this life, you will have trouble, Jesus says, but what? Take heart, I have overcome the world. He has sympathy for us in his ability. Third, Jesus' sympathy includes what Owen calls a collection of affections. which he explains as emotions moved by other people's suffering. Jesus is not emotionally distant from you when you suffer, but has a tender sympathy toward you in your pain. We get so many glimpses of Jesus' emotional life, or so few, excuse me, of his emotional life, yet the ones we have are so vivid. In an act of pastoral treason right now, I may accidentally steal some of Matt Owen's thunder. But I'm just going to trust you'll forget by the time he gets to John 11. But in John 11, we have a moment of Jesus' sympathy with and for a sufferer when Lazarus dies. It's long been a joke, right, to quote, what's your favorite verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. It's a punchline to a bad joke about memorizing the Bible. The weeping of Jesus was triggered by the wailing of those he loved, by the broken hearts of Mary and Martha. Jesus wept in sympathy with those he loved, even knowing he was about to end their tears by raising Lazarus from the dead. Oh, brother and sister, you do not have a distant high priest. You do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with your hurt and pain. No, your high priest is able to sympathize with you. He feels with you. He is concerned for you, and he brings the relief that only the eternal Son of God, who was and is to come, can bring. And the author goes further to explain how this can be. How can Jesus, the exalted one, experience sympathy with fallen humans if he's so exalted and we're so exposed as sinners? How on earth could he ever sympathize with us? Because he took on flesh. The incarnation of the Son of God is such a precious doctrine. Let it not be just an idea in your mind, but a fountainhead of God's grace into your heart. Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us, the Apostle John wrote. And the author of Hebrews connects the humanity of Christ with his ability to sympathize with you and me and our weakness. Jesus endured temptation. The sympathy of Christ flows not only from his heavenly love, but from his earthly life. Jesus took on flesh and was born of the Virgin Mary and walked this earth enduring hostility, pain, loss, hunger, temptation, and ultimately torture and death. He can sympathize with you because there is never a point where you can look at Jesus and say, you don't know what this is like. He does. Some years back, a pastor friend helped me see this rather vividly when I was in a point of struggle when we were in D.C. And I was complaining and lamenting being falsely accused and misrepresented by someone that I had trusted in the church. And he explained to me, in the way that a pastor, we know what we're doing when we do this, just going to let you behind the curtain, in a way that kind of felt like a hug and kind of felt like a slap. But it was the right thing to say. He says, you've been given a gift. And I had no clue what he meant by that. It did not feel like a gift at all. He explained to me, he said, now you can go to Jesus and know that Jesus understood exactly the pain that you're dealing with. Who was more misrepresented than Christ? Who was more lied about than Jesus? You have a high priest you can go to. He knows exactly what you feel like. He's been innocent and falsely accused. He feels your pain. Now, my problem did not magically dissipate with that magical truth. And yet, it was better than having the problem go away. Because I knew that in the midst of that, my priest knew and loved me and could identify with me and was pleased to do so. Brothers and sisters, he knows what you're going through. You can go to him with the weight of your sorrows, your loss, your tears, and know that your high priest knows your pain. And even beyond your pain, you are wrapped up in his perfection. That's what it means when the author says, yet without sin. It's one thing to commiserate with others to sympathize together as weak sinners, but Jesus can't sympathize in that way with us. He cannot commiserate about your sinful rebellion. He can't commiserate with you about your failures because he was tempted without sin. And listen, that's actually what makes his sympathy with you so overwhelmingly wonderful. Because Jesus has every right to look down at us. He has every right to point out every one of your failures and say, this one and this one and this one, you're pathetic. And he doesn't. He looks at us with tears and with love and says, you're mine and I love you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the sympathy of that makes us overwhelming. He is not repulsed by your sin. In fact, he shed his blood to atone for it, to bring you near to him. He never sinned. But what glorious grace that when your sin is exposed by God's word, your great high priest sympathizes with you in your weakness and wraps you up in his perfection. I mean, isn't the gospel good news today? The eyes of Jesus are filled with love for you. His embrace is the embrace of nail-scarred hands. His grip is the grip of grace that doesn't recoil at your sin, but holds you even tighter. His perfection doesn't push him away from us. No, as our priest, he gives us his perfect righteousness as we come to him in faith. We do not deserve that kind of rich sympathy. Yet we have it. Always, forever, in our great high priest, Jesus, who understands our pain and our failures and with his priceless grace covers our sin in his own blood. Which is the basis for this final call to action that the author gives us in our third point. He is the high priest who helps you. The high priest you don't have, the high priest, or high priest you do have, the high priest you don't have, and now the high priest who helps you. Look again at verse 16. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. The Hebrew Christians that are being addressed here were in a time of need. They were beginning to think that the help they needed would be found in going back to the old way of life, to a dead priesthood. But that wasn't what they needed. There was no help to be found in the old ways. There was help to be found in the throne of grace where Jesus, their high priest, was. But this can happen to us too, can it? We can sometimes become beat down and burned out and assume that it would be easier to just give up Jesus and just go back to some former way of living. Back when life wasn't so difficult, it wasn't so challenging. But weary Christian, hear me, that is the way of death. There is no easier life there. There is no better life back in your former days apart from Jesus. Jesus has come as your great high priest. And yes, though following him can be painful and hard, the life he promises here and for all eternity is a life he sustains with mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. The Christians in this letter being addressed were in a time of need. They were in a time of persecution, a time of trial, and the remedy for them was not to abandon their great high priest, but to go to him in their time of need. And this is true for us too. We will all experience time of needs. We all need grace here, and we are promised we can go to God to find it because of Christ. You and I will have to face our frailty at one point or another. We are not invincible. We are not indestructible. Every one of us finds ourselves in a time of need. Every one of us needs help. And how devastating would it be to discover that weakness and to find out God is indifferent and unwilling to help. Imagine if the agnostic is right. There may be a God, but we have no guarantee that he's good or that he would help a human who's in need. There may be a God, but we have no guarantee that he's going to show mercy or grace to anyone who needs it. To live as an agnostic is to face your need, your real need, and to find heaven closed to your pleas for help. My friend, if that's you, I hope you hear the good news this morning. There is a God who made you in his very image. And if you would turn to him in repentance and faith, he pours out his grace and mercy and help upon those who know their need of him. But maybe you're a Christian here this morning and you have forgotten your freedom to approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Maybe you've forgotten that the Lord grants the very grace you most need. I mean, how long have we been guilty of laboring on in life with hearts heavy, lives weakened by our sin, and refused to run to the throne of grace? We need to remember our Lord who said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Your great high priest said that to you. You can go to the throne of grace with that promise in hand. You promised you'll never cast me out. That's why I'm here. And you will find a Savior who keeps his promises. We aren't told the kind of help God will give, but we know this. It will be mercy and grace, whatever the help is. We aren't told that the Lord will change our circumstances or even that he will help us in the way that we want him to. But that does not mean he will not help. The Lord will give you and I exactly what we need to enable us to trust him in the midst of the trial we're facing. It may be that the pain that you're enduring right now, or will endure, the trial that you're facing right now, or will endure, the struggle you're in right now, or the struggle you will be in, is the very way God is fueling your perseverance. Your trials, hear me, beloved, your trials is how God is getting you home to heaven. That's what he's doing. We would love to believe that if everything was easy and rosy, that we would skip or ride an electric scooter down Blanding, singing praises, thinking, I mean, I don't know anybody who may do that or may not do that, but it's possible that if there was someone who did such a thing, we would think if it was rosy or hair flowing in the wind or someone who had hair flowing in the wind, that we would always praise the Lord, right? I mean, because when life is good and easy, you just go about singing God's praise constantly, right? You're unceasing prayer. Prayer without ceasing is easy for you. Isn't it true that it's our pain that produces the desperation for God that we most desperately need? As the proverb writer said in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Do you catch his meaning? Too much loss, he may steal and profane God's name. Too much wealth, he may forget God and live in sinful pride. Brothers and sisters, the Lord gives us our trials so that we are actually kept from despair and we are saved from pride. He gives us only what we need in order to trust him more fully. It isn't accidental that the place we find grace that we need to help us is at the very throne of grace. And church, the only reason God's throne is a throne of grace is because we have a great high priest named Jesus. The throne of God is a throne of grace for all who have trusted in Christ, because the blood of Christ grants us access into the presence of God. What kind of access do we have? The same access Christ has, because we are united to him. Apart from Christ, we have no right to enter God's presence and ask for help, or plead for mercy, or expect grace. But if you are in Christ, you have every right to approach the throne, to plead for mercy, and to expect grace, because you're drawing near not on your merits, but his. That's why the author says we can go with confidence. It's not arrogance or selfish conceit. No, this confidence is confidence in another. This is confidence given to us by Christ. We confidently approach the throne because the one who is the Lamb upon the throne says, "You can come." What guarantee do you and I have that God will be merciful and gracious to us when we need him? Well, brothers and sisters, we need only look at the bloody cross and the empty tomb. There is your promise that God will never abandon you. There is the promise that whatever help you truly need from God, you will receive. It may not be in the way you want or in the way you think you need. No, dear Christian, it will be better than what you want. It will be better than what you think you need, because at the throne of grace, you get Jesus as your high priest who helps his children in their time of need. Beloved, let's go to him. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we rejoice not in our own abilities or merits today. In fact, Lord, we repent of any false righteousness that would say that we were allowed in your presence on the basis of our own deeds. But Lord, we do approach your throne with confidence for help because of your Son, the Lord Jesus, risen and ascended to your right hand, whose blood pleads for us, cleanses us, and makes your throne a place of mercy and grace. So Lord, I pray for CBC, for the needs among this body. Would you give this church what they need? Lord, would you help them to have every trial that is necessary for them to trust you, and every grace that is needful to remember your love for them? Would you build this church in love and unity? Would you help them as they seek to spread the gospel? Would you create in them an environment that the aroma of Christ is felt each and every time they gather? Would you do this, O God, for your glory and for their good? In Jesus' name, amen.